Our second reading, we turn again to the book of Genesis as we continue our study in the life of Abraham. And tonight we read Genesis chapter 22 and the first 19 verses. Genesis 22 and verses 1 to 19. Genesis 22, first 19 verses. And again, we worship God as we hear his word. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Amen, and may God once again add his blessing to his word. So we come tonight to the most famous episode, I would say, in the life of Abraham, where God tells him to offer his son Isaac in sacrifice. And again, as we look at this passage, let me highlight what I think are the most prominent elements in it. And so first of all, very simply, first two verses, God tests his people. God tests his people. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. God did tempt Abraham. Here's one of those texts of scripture which, to a thoughtful student, may awaken very great questions. Because after all, does James not tell us in his epistle, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So do we not see a blatant contradiction here? God did tempt Abraham. God tempteth not any man. The word tempt means to test, to subject someone to a testing, trying experience. In Scripture, God is said to do this, to subject us to testing and trying experiences. But so likewise do the devil and our own sinful desires. They are said to do the same. God, Satan, and the sinful desires of my own heart, all of these subject me to testing and trying experiences. They all tempt me. However, there's a whole world of difference when the testing proceeds from God and when it proceeds from the devil or sinful desire. And that difference is what explains the teaching of James, that God tempteth no man. The difference lies in the motive and intention behind the testing, the motive and the intention. When Scripture says that God tempts or tests his people, his motive and intention is to show us what is in our hearts with a view to strengthening our faith and obedience. And such was the testing of Abraham in Genesis 22. It was a divine test of his faith and obedience to show what was in his heart and to strengthen him for future believing and obeying. These testing, sifting, probing trials of God are for your good. If you take them aright, as Abraham did, they will toughen your faith and fortify your obedience. That is why God is always testing his people. And that's why he tempted or tested Abraham. On the other hand, when your own sinful desire or demonic power tempt or test you, their motive is not to strengthen your faith, but to undermine it. And not to confirm your obedience, but to destroy it. That difference of motive and intention puts a gap as wide as the universe between the testing or tempting activity of God and that of the devil and sinful desire. Cast your mind back to Adam and Eve in paradise. Was it God who tempted Eve to eat from the forbidden tree? Well, in the most obvious sense, it was, of course, the serpent who tempted her. And yet, God, in his deliberate sovereignty, allowed it to happen. He could have refused to let Eve be tempted by the devil, but he chose to permit it. Why? Well, surely as a test of Eve's loyalty. So you see, God had one motive in allowing the temptation. The devil had a quite different motive in tempting. God allowed the temptation to test Eve's loyalty. The devil tempted to destroy Eve's loyalty. And that, I would suggest, is what explains the harmony between the statements in Genesis that God did tempt Abraham and in James that God tempteth no man. But God himself does not tempt us in the sense of enticing us to do evil, hoping thereby to seduce and corrupt us. That's the work of the devil and of our own sinful desire. The motive and the intention of sin and Satan is bad. But God, in his perfect goodness, does very deliberately put us through testing and trying experiences, whether indirectly by means of the devil, as he did with Eve, or directly by his own word, as with Abraham, as a way of testing and thereby strengthening our loyalty to him. After all, loyalty is not worth much if it can't stand up to the storms of life. Someone who is loyal only until he's tempted isn't really very loyal at all. When God tempts or tests Abraham here in Genesis 22, God's motive and intention are good. Perish the thought that God meant to undermine Abraham's faith or destroy his obedience. God meant to toughen his servant's faith and strengthen his obedience. Behold, then, the good testing of God as against the bad testing of the devil. How utterly different their purposes, as different as light from darkness. God seeks to lead you on in your obedience. Satan seeks to lead you away into sin. And yet both test us. Both, in that sense, tempt us. The tests, or the temptations, to call them that of God, have a very positive part to play in the ongoing life of the child of God. A very positive part to play. It's all summed up in what God said to Israel after their 40 years of journeying in the wilderness under Moses. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. That word prove there, to prove thee, that's the very same word that's translated tempt in Genesis 22:1. God did tempt Abraham. He proved him. During all of our journey through the wilderness of this world to the heavenly city, God tempts, tests, and proves us by one trying experience after another, to know what is in our hearts, whether we will keep his commandments or not. It is as though he says to me, "Very well, you obeyed me there. Now, will you obey me here? And if you obey me here, what about here? Will you obey me here?" Continually, I'm sifted as to my faithfulness. And as I pass through each trial obediently, my faith in Christ and my experience of his lordship and of his grace are strengthened. To wish never to be tested is to wish not to be alive. Life is testing. Life is testing. And testing will end only when you enter glory. God tests his people. And that brings us on to lesson number two, Abraham's triumphant faith. Abraham's triumphant faith. Why do I say that Abraham's faith was triumphant? Because he went ahead and took Isaac up Mount Moriah, ready to slay him? Not quite. Not quite. The New Testament draws a somewhat different lesson. It looks not at Abraham's actions, but the thinking, the reasoning that lay behind his actions. Now you may say, but we're not told about his thinking or his reasoning. The New Testament says, yes, we are. And in a moment, we'll have a look what was going on in Abraham's mind. But first of all, the true nature of the test God laid upon Abraham here. And again, it's easy to miss this. We may become caught up in the emotions of a father being told to slay his beloved son. And no doubt there is an aspect of truth in that. And no one should cast that aside. But it doesn't get at the fullness of the test. In fact, it misses it quite badly. Chapter 22 of Genesis, not surprisingly, follows chapter 21. And in order to understand chapter 22, we have to read it as following and flowing out of chapter 21. This is where chapter divisions in the Bible can be very unhelpful. And I needn't remind anyone that they don't exist in the original Hebrew. Chapter divisions were a much, much later invention. They were added to our Bibles as late as the 13th century by Cardinal Hugo of St. Cher, according to some, by Archbishop Stephen Langton of Canterbury, according to others. But in the original Hebrew, it is one unbroken story. And it's the original Hebrew that's divinely inspired, not the chapter divisions added by medieval Catholic cardinals and bishops. So then, what has just happened in what we call chapter 21? Isaac has been born. This is the child long promised to Abraham and Sarah by God. Abraham's other son, Ishmael, who was not Sarah's child, has been excluded from Abraham's family and household, along with his mother, Hagar. Ishmael goes off to a different destiny. God makes it overwhelmingly clear to Abraham that Isaac alone is Abraham's true son and heir. Through Isaac, and only Isaac, God will fulfill the great promise he gave Abraham. In thee all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So keep this at the front of your mind. The promise and purpose of God are to be fulfilled in and through Isaac. Blessing through Isaac. Grace to the nations through Isaac. Do you have that in the front of your mind? Now, says God, kill Isaac. There's the test laid on Abraham. What God has just told him to do, in effect, is to destroy the whole promise and purpose of God. It looks as though God has just contradicted himself and thrown all his purposes into the rubbish bin. He takes all this time to bring forth the miraculous child of promise. And then once that blessed child has come, God tells Abraham to slay him. If ever God seemed to be speaking sheer nonsense and madness, this was surely it. When Abraham heard these words from the Almighty, he could well have called it the day God went mad. And yet Abraham obeys. He obeys. Why? Is it out of blind obedience? No. The New Testament says there was nothing blind about it at all. It was a carefully reasoned obedience. I suppose blind obedience has its place in the sense that we walk by faith, not by sight. But there was, in fact, nothing blind about the obedience in this case. As I said, it was carefully, beautifully reasoned. And so we come to Abraham's thinking, the thinking that lies behind his obedience. Where is this made known to us? Verse 3 following. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, do you notice what Abraham says to his young men about himself and Isaac as they go up Mount Moriah? I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. We're both going up the mountain, and we shall both come back down again. But isn't Abraham meant to slay Isaac on Mount Moriah? We shall both come back down again. Isaac and I will both come down alive from Mount Moriah. What's Abraham thinking here? Well, the New Testament tells us. It's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 following. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham accounted or reasoned that God would not and could not contradict himself and cast away all his revealed promises and purposes concerning Isaac. The promise and purpose of God must stand. Therefore, if God has asked me to slay the child of promise, well, God can raise him up again. If Isaac should die on Mount Moriah, yet I serve the God of creation and life. He is able to restore Isaac's life. And that's what enables Abraham to say to his servants, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. We are both going up the mountain, and we shall both come back down again. How did Abraham reach this wonderful conclusion? Surely by the very way Isaac had been born, Here's Abraham as good as dead in his old age, as far as begetting children is concerned. Here is Sarah as good as dead in her old age, as far as bearing children is concerned. Yet from these dead people, so to speak, God has raised up life miraculously. Isaac, the child of God's supernatural promise. If that is how God bestowed Isaac, it is no problem for the same life-giving Lord to give Isaac life again, should he die. Behold, then, the beautiful, sanctified reasoning of Abraham. This isn't blind obedience. It is supremely thoughtful obedience. This is faith thinking matters through and then acting on that basis. So says the Epistle to the Hebrews. Abraham's triumphant faith was a faith in the resurrection. He believed in a God who could give life to the dead. And that has application to us because, according to the New Testament, true faith in God is always resurrection faith. It's always belief and trust in the God who can raise the dead. In gospel terms, as applied to Christ, faith is, and must be, and can only ever be, faith in the God who raised up Christ from the dead. Christ truly died to atone for your sins. Christ was truly raised from death into new life, so that he might be a living Saviour who himself, by a living hand, gives you the blessings of that death. So a dying Christ, a living Christ. And so our God is Abraham's God, he who can and does give life out of death. And so, as Paul puts it in Romans 10, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Tonight, then, do you believe in a Christ who died for you, took upon himself your death, your darkness and lostness, out of great compassion for your soul? And you mustn't stop there. Do you believe in a Christ who rose from death into newness of everlasting life to be your living and life-giving friend and brother and Saviour? For us, by wickedness betrayed, for us in crown of thorns arrayed, he bore the shameful cross and death. For us he gave his dying breath. For us he rose from death again. For us he went on high to reign. For us he sent his Spirit here to guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. For you tonight, has Christ died? And does Christ live? And then lastly, one last lesson from this passage, which we can call the sacrifice of the Father. The sacrifice of the Father. I don't think any Christian reader of Genesis 22 can fail to see in it something of much greater significance. We have a father willing to sacrifice a son. And we have the emphasis that to Abraham, Isaac is thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Now, does that not remind you of anything? In the fullness of time, another father was willing to sacrifice another son, his only son, whom he loved. The sacrifice God at last spared Abraham from making, God himself made. Now, in speaking of the cross, we perhaps most often speak of the sacrifice of the Son. He willingly and gladly gave himself up to death for our sakes and for our salvation. And all of that, of course, is very true. And yet there was also the sacrifice of the Father to save us from sin, death, Satan, and hell. The Father gave up his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son. He gave up that which was most precious to him, his unique Son, who was of more worth and value to him than a million created universes. If we've ever thought about the sacrifice that Abraham was prepared to make in obedience and faith, what of the sacrifice that God the Father did make? Abraham, Isaac's father, in Genesis 22, is a pale reflection of the eternal Father, of Jesus Christ. There was, we really have to say, a twofold sacrifice on Calvary. The Son sacrificed himself. The Father sacrificed the Son. Now, never forget that second aspect of the atoning sacrifice. We measure and assess a man's love by what he's willing to sacrifice. God the Father sacrificed God the Son. He gave up to death the costliest thing he could possibly give. Why? To save you who are unworthy of his love. What was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved, for us by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us. Now, shall the Father sacrifice the most precious thing of all to give you salvation, and you think nothing of it? Is the Father's sacrifice to go unrecognized, uncared for, unacknowledged, unappreciated, by a heart unmoved, untouched, and unthankful? John Calvin spoke very, very strongly about this. He said this: since we're not easily convinced that God loves us, in order to take away all doubt, he has plainly stated, we are so very dear to him that for our sakes he did not even spare his only begotten Son. God then has most fully testified his love towards us. Whoever is not satisfied with this testimony, therefore, and still doubts God's love, offers a great insult to Christ, as if he'd been some ordinary fellow given up at random to death. But we ought rather to think as follows. According to the esteem in which God holds his only begotten Son, so much the more precious did our salvation appear to him, for which he chose that his only begotten Son should die as a ransom price. Behold, then, the sacrifice of the Father. The sacrifice of the Father. And if I may so put it, don't allow that sacrifice to be in vain. Don't allow it to be for nothing. You know, the greatest shame on the day of judgment will not be so much that we broke God's law, but that we scorned his love. We scorned his love. I made light of God's love in Jesus Christ, the greatest love in the universe, and I made light of it. Let's not any of us be like the apostate King Jeroboam in the Old Testament, who, it is said, cast God behind his back. No, here is love vast as the ocean and loving kindness as the flood, when God the Father sacrificed his infinitely precious Son to purchase for you a gift of salvation freely offered. May love have its way with you, and with me, and with all of us. Make these words your own, the words of Charles Wesley. Father, I dare believe thee, merciful and true. Thou wilt my guilty soul forgive, my fallen soul renew. Come then, for Jesus' sake, and bid my heart be clean, an end of all my troubles make, an end of all my sin. I will, through grace, I do return to thee. Empty my heart, O Lord, and fill with thine own purity. While at thy cross I lie, Jesus, the grace bestow. Now thine all-cleansing blood apply, and I am white as snow. May God bless his word to our salvation. Amen.